Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read together in the book of Acts, chapter 12. And let us read from verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and so on. The Bible warns us about pride. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 we read, Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And of course, this principle is clearly seen in the life and indeed the death of Herod. Herod gave a speech and was praised by the people, who called him a god. Herod did not stop them. He loved the admiration, and he did not deflect it, and he did not point them to a higher power. And the result was, he did not give God the glory, and he was smitten by an angel and eaten of worms. He died a horrible death, and he went into eternity in agony. And God is warning us through the downfall of Herod. God will not share his glory with any other. Whether we are proud of ourselves or giving glory to another, this rebellion against God will not go on forever. And we will be either delivered from it, delivered from our pride, or we will be destroyed for it forever. The wages of sin is death. And those who go on in pride, and those who don't repent of it, and those who don't believe the gospel, they will go down to a lost eternity, where the Lord Jesus tells us, their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. With the Lord's help this morning, we will consider three things. First of all, Herod's power. He had much power and influence. But secondly, we consider Herod's pride. This power and influence went to his head, and he was proud. And thirdly, let us consider Herod's punishment. An awful punishment it was, and a warning to us about the sin of pride, and indeed impenitence, failing to turn from our sins to God, trusting in Christ for salvation. Well, we consider first Herod's power, and then Herod's pride, and then Herod's punishment. Herod's power. We learned about Herod a few weeks ago. He was one of the first persecutors of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, and he put Peter in prison, intending, no doubt, to execute him also in a public way, to bringing him out to the people. Well, Herod's power was being felt. He had much influence over others, and his power led to pride, and his pride led to his destruction. Well, this Herod is known as Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who ordered all the infants in Bethlehem to be killed. He is also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who murdered John the Baptist. And finally, he is also the father of Agrippa II, the one who examined Paul in Acts chapter 26, who said, Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. This Herod Agrippa I, in our text, was both Jewish and of Edomite descent. He grew up in Rome alongside the future emperors Gaius and Claudius. Herod had so much going for him, and when Gaius became emperor, that is, he's also known as Caligula, he gave Herod power in southern Syria and also gave him the title king. And 2 years later, Herod's kingdom was expanded to include Galilee. And then when Gaius or Caligula was assassinated and Claudius became emperor, he gave more power to Herod, and this time it was over Judea. This territory was had previously been governed by a prefect on the emperor's behalf, a prefect or governor like Pontius Pilate. So you see how Herod's power and influence increased more and more, how this must have elated him. But did the Jews like him? Well, Herod certainly wanted to gain the Jews' favor. He was successful so far, and he wanted this to continue. And so when he came to rule in Palestine, he desired to win the favor of the Jews. Now on his mother's side, he was Jewish, but on his father's side, he was of Edom, and he worried that the Jews would not like him because of his Edomite descent. And there's an account of Herod that he read the law of kingship from Deuteronomy chapter 17 publicly at the Feast of Tabernacles. He read this passage from Deuteronomy in a sabbatical year, and he wept. He wept as he read these words, where in verse 15 it says, Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And Herod remembered his Edomite ancestry, but the people, they wanted to reassure him because they were remembering his Hasmonean descent or the fact that he was an Israelite on his mother's side. And so they called out repeatedly, "Be not dismayed, you are indeed our brother." So it appears that Herod did, after all, have the goodwill of the Jews, but he wanted to keep it. And he wanted to still win their favor. And so he embarked on a program of oppression and persecution of the church. He attempted to vex certain members of the church, we read at the beginning of this chapter. Herod was out to harm them. He was out to mistreat them. He might have favored the Jews or had the Jews' favor, but he was no friend of Christ. He was an enemy of the church. And he, after killing James, he put Peter in prison. And so, as we considered before, Peter was being kept in prison, but prayer kept on being offered by the church to God for him. Finally, as you know, Peter was set free by the angel, to the great surprise of the church. But it created dismay for the soldiers on guard. In verse 18, we read, "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter?" Where was Peter? They had no idea that an angel had set him free. Of course, some of them perhaps concluded that. What else could have happened to him? And so when Herod knew that Peter had escaped, he ordered a diligent search. Where is he? They probably searched all of Jerusalem. But he could not be found. We read that Peter went to another place, likely outside of Jerusalem. And so Herod ordered the execution of the soldiers. The soldiers that let prisoners escape were severely punished in those days. And then we read in verse 19, "When Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode." It seems now that Herod was leaving his residence in Jerusalem and spending his time in Caesarea. Well, you see, Herod's great power, his promotion, the expanse of his influence. Now, these things are not sinful in themselves. Herod had power. Well, there's nothing wrong with power in itself. But it's the abuse of these things that is wrong. Herod used his position for ill and not for good. He opposed the church. He persecuted God's people. So when we have influence over others, whatever our position might be in the world, we should not despise that. We should use that influence for good, to God's glory, not to vex the people of God. That's what Herod did. How heinous was his sin, using his position, using his authority to the detriment of the cause of Christ. course, he could not ultimately succeed. God and Christ is in complete control of the church, and God would use Herod to afflict his people for a while for their spiritual improvement. Herod, you see, was responsible for his own sin, vexing members of the church. And he used that promotion of his from his superiors to a wrong end when he should have used it for the spiritual good of the church. He knew better. At least he knew it was wrong to do violence. So power and esteem are not wrong in themselves. God may even honor us with these things. You think of Joseph, who was exalted second in command in Egypt. And Daniel had great influence. He had third commander, or was made third ruler in the country, and afterwards was one of the presidents over 120 princes, and he himself was preferred over the other presidents. Well, the point is, God was honoring Joseph and Daniel, and they did not abuse their power and position, and they did not let their power go to their head. They knew that they were not worthy of it, and they gave all the glory to God. Whenever you read of them, they acknowledge it is not themselves. It is God who gave them their ability. And so, friends, when we are providentially elevated or promoted, we must seek humility. Humility in that situation, and give God all the glory. All honor goes to him, and seek grace to walk humbly before our God. But this is not what Herod did. Herod was vain, and he was proud. In the second place, Herod's pride. We read in verse 20 that he was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, and so on. Well, we don't know why he was displeased with Tyre and Sidon. They were two seaports like Caesarea, and perhaps there was competition between these cities, and that may have been a dispute between them. But the point is here that Tyre and Sidon depended on Galilee for their food supply, and since they had offended the king, they were concerned that he might take steps to put pressure on them economically. And so they came with one accord to him. Perhaps the leadership of these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, were at odds, but now, since Herod is displeased with them, they have no choice but to be united to seek the favor of the king. And so they appeal to Blastus, one of the king's officials, and perhaps they bribe him, and so that he can influence Herod. But their flattery toward Herod only tended to his downfall. And it has been conjectured that this occasion was, or this time was, the birthday of Claudius, the emperor, on the 1st of August, or a celebration of the founding of Caesarea. But it was that day that Herod would make the most of his desire to show his vanity. And perhaps Herod reserved this day to give an answer to the people of Tyre and Sidon. He was fond of display, and he would take as much advantage as possible of this occasion to show his clemency, his benevolence, and how kind and how great a king he was. And so he gives an oration, a splendid speech, before his audience. And the location of this was, according to Josephus, the historian, it was in the theater of Caesarea. Again, the occasion was a festival in honor of the emperor Claudius. The festival consisted of games held every 5 years, and presumably scheduled for the 1st of August to coincide with the emperor's birthday. Well, Josephus tells us that the king was arrayed in a royal robe made of silver threads, which glimmered in the sunlight, And he gave his speech at daybreak, and when the sun rose, the light reflected from his robe and illumined his garments, and perhaps this led to the people giving a shout. And what a shout they gave. Herod gave his speech, and the people responded. They applauded the magnificent king, and they said, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And the original is more concise. It is God's voice and not man's. And the word is the imperfect tense, which means they kept on shouting. They repeated this again and again. God's voice and not man's. You can see Herod's smile on his face, how they flattered him. And this is what they attempted, to flatter him and to gain his goodwill. But it was flattery that was spreading a net for his feet. And worst of all, Herod did not restrain them. Here is Herod's pride, and the verdict is he did not give God the glory. He made no attempt to prevent them extolling him as a divine being, and he enjoyed it. He gloried in it. He was quite happy to be considered divine. Well, Herod did have power. He did have influence, but he did not attribute it to God. He did not give God the glory, and that is why he was smitten. The angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. He was taking the credit. He was acknowledging it of himself instead of giving it all to God. He was proud of his power. He was proud of his appearance. He was proud that people had to bow before him and earnestly seek his goodwill, that he was delighted that they had to ingratiate themselves with him. Well, let us see, friends, this sin, this awful sin of pride. When we set up ourselves to compete, as it were, with God and put ourselves in his place in various ways, God will not share his glory with any other. God is jealous of his own honor. We are to exalt God. We are to give glory to him. And he is calling us to know, to acknowledge, to exalt him and worship him and glorify him accordingly. And he is requiring us to walk humbly before him. And we humble ourselves by admitting who we are. Someone has said that humility is the repentance of pride. When we are humble, we are coming down from our pride. We are acknowledging, after all, that we are creatures of the dust, that we are fallen and sinful, and that we are in need of redemption, or else we will face eternal ruin. So let us see the sin of pride, sin of arrogance. It has been said that the essence of arrogance is the desire for personal divinity and the expectation of being treated as a god. We may not be conscious of that. We're not conscious that really what we're seeking after is to be divine, but that's what it is. The essence of arrogance is the desire for personal divinity, the expectation of being treated as a god. And the essence of humility is remembering that God is God and we are not. That's the essence of humility, remembering that God is God and we are not. And you see how pride began with the first sin, Satan tempting our first parents. "Ye shall be as gods," he said, knowing good and evil. "Ye shall be as gods." And that is the sin of man, to aspire after divinity, after knowing all things and independence of God. We are tempted with pride on account of our accomplishments, our achievements, as if what we did came just from ourselves, of ourselves. We credit ourselves with our abilities, our looks, our influence, our reputation, our popularity, how many clicks we get, how many subscriptions we might have. You see, of course, not everyone is doing that, but social media can be dangerous for us, and it may lend itself to self-centeredness. We need to remember that all we have, everything, all we can do, all we're able to perform is all of God. All of it. All of God. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" We received everything. All that we have received it. What do we have that we did not receive? Nothing. "Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" There's not one cause, one little cause of pride. All that we have comes from God. Why do we glory then as if we had not received what we have? We've received everything. And to God must be all the glory. But our sinful hearts are saying, "To me be the glory." We would be very happy if everyone thought more about us than anyone else, or even than God himself. We would like to be the center of attention. That comes out very, very soon in childhood, the center. We would like everyone to think we're the greatest. Even when we think we have low self-esteem, whatever the worth of that term is, we like to think that things happen because of us or for us. And when some new thing is proposed, we are automatically thinking, what does it mean for me? How does this affect me? What's in it for me? As if we were the center of the world or the universe and the world revolved around us. But see the danger of pride. If we do not repent of it, we endanger our souls. If we go on without repenting of our arrogance, this will lead to our eternal ruin. And see the danger of pride in its various forms or its different manifestations by refusing to trust in God. Refusing to trust in God for what we need is to act independently of Him as if we were self-sufficient. It is to put ourselves in the place of God. And we're acting then as if we were divine, as if we were a God and not a human being dependent on God. We might as well be ready to hear the crowd praise us, the voice of a God and not of a man. Here's the actions of a God and not of a man. He's acting as if he's a God and not a person, a human being. And then when we rely upon ourselves for salvation, we would never put it in such words, but when we're leaning upon something of our own, our own inherent goodness, as we might desire, trusting in our own righteousness, as if we were good enough to get to heaven as we are, we're putting ourselves in the place of Christ. We're not looking to Him for righteousness. We're looking to ourselves, like the Pharisees. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were leaning upon their own endeavors to gain the favor of God. And surely there is pride in unbelief. Failing to trust in Christ and rely on ourselves or something of our own, that stems from pride. Or think of it this way, the God of heaven is calling us to believe, and we say, "No, I will not believe." What haughtiness, what pride, what arrogance. Failing to give God the honor of being worthy of our implicit trust. Failing to give God the glory of being worthy of all our devotion and dependence. So we dishonor Him and exalt ourselves by unbelief. And failing to give God the glory, friends, will end in eternal ruin. So we consider finally Herod's punishment. Herod's punishment. In verse 23, after they cried out, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man," verse 23 we read, "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." We read, immediately this happened. As soon as the people shouted, as soon as they shouted, he was smitten. He was struck down, as it were. So we see the connection, this most solemn connection between his pride and his punishment. It could not be clearer. The reason is brought before us plainly. Because he gave not God the glory. He did not glorify God. He did not glorify God by trying to stop the people. That would have glorified God. If he had said, "No, do not say that. Do not say that I'm a God. I'm a human being just like you." That's what others have done. That's what Peter did when Cornelius fell down to worship him. "I'm just a man like you," he said. Herod did not do that. He did not give God the glory. He should have said, "No, I am not a God. There is one God, and we must glorify him." He knew better. He was a Jew. He was acquainted with the law. He had read to the people himself. He should have remembered where it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." But he might have excused himself and said, "Look, I didn't tell them to do that. I didn't tell them to call me a god." But that would not have excused him. He gave not God the glory simply by not telling them to stop. He should have stopped them. The fact was, the shouts gave him pleasure, and he went right along with it. He did not rebuke them. So, just because he had not instigated it, did not excuse him. It is very plain here that failing to stop them was failing to glorify God. And how sudden his punishment was. You see, Herod was a wicked man. He went on and on in his sin, seemingly with impunity, persecuting the church, but this could not go on forever. It could not go on forever. His sins had mounted up to heaven. He was treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. And we read that he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And so Herod is finally being punished for all his sins that had accumulated. All his sins had been mounting up, gathering, accumulating, mounting, and his sin included his murdering of James the Apostle and attempting to murder Peter. And God is showing how the enemies of the church will not go unpunished. But it was Herod's pride that went more immediately before his fall and destruction. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. So it was, though he was punished for all his sins, yet it was the pride of Herod that resulted immediately in his being smitten by an angel and dying. So, and he was smitten by an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. He was smitten, and the result was he was being consumed by the worms. So just as it was an angel that rescued Peter from the prison, it was an angel that smote Herod and delivered the church from his tyranny and persecution. But you see, it was the Lord, you see, that sent the angel to deliver Peter, and it was the Lord who sent the angel to strike down Herod. It is the glory of God to do this, to punish his enemies, to humble the pride of man. God even says to Job in chapter 40 and verse 12, he says to Job, "Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place." And basically, if you can do this, then you are God. But only God can do that. Herod could not do that. He could put to death a few of the guards. He might show his power over Tyre and Sidon, but he could not do what God does. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. This is exactly what God did to Herod. And woe to those who provoke God to humble their pride. But God makes the distinction. He it is that defends his people. He sets them apart from the wicked. His people are honored, but his enemies are humiliated. And what humiliation Herod endured. What disgrace, what shame. The people exalted him, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Yet, though he was smitten by an angel, yes, a glorious angel smote him, yet Herod is disgraced by worms. These contemptible creatures of the dust consume him to stain the pride of this vain king. And then they called him a god as if he were immortal, but now God is showing that he is indeed mortal, that he will die. The true and living God, who alone hath immortality, he is eternal, having no beginning and no end. He is proving that King Herod is just a man. He is a man after all. And all men will die. And he dies in great torments. And Josephus says that after he was smitten in this way, he expired 5 days later and finally died in great torments with intense pain in his bowels. But of course, this is not inconsistent with the account here in Acts. The angel smote him. The result is the worms consumed him, and he died afterwards. But this is the horrible death that God causes his enemies. Some of them in an outward way here on earth, great persecutors of the church, such as Antiochus Epiphanes, a tyrant who persecuted the Jews a couple of hundred years before Christ came. And there's an ancient account of him. The ungodly, he was struck with an incurable disease, and it says, "The ungodly man's body swarmed with worms, and while he was still living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away. Because of his stench, the whole army felt revulsion at his decay." Now, friends, we may never persecute the church in an outward way, and we may not be open enemies to Christ. But have we repented of our sins? Have we believed in the gospel? Have we come to Christ for salvation? Herod's state reminds us of the eternal condition of those who do not repent of their pride. The Lord Jesus warns us of those who do not turn from their sins, those who will not give up their sins. He warns them of the never-ending punishment of the wicked. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, he says, "If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." If there's a sin that is as dear to you as your right hand, but you're not willing to give it up, it would be to you as cutting off a right hand, but you're not going to do that because you love your sin, well, Jesus is saying you will perish in hell. You will perish in hell for not giving up that dear sin. And it will be the place that the fire is not quenched and their worm dieth not. Now, the word hell is literally Gehenna, which means the Valley of Hinnom. That was a ravine south of Jerusalem, where at these ancient times, wicked idolaters sacrificed their children to Moloch, causing them to pass through the fire. There were also fires that kept on burning to consume dead bodies of animals and people and the refuse. And it came to symbolize the fiery torments of hell, the eternal punishment of the ungodly. And then there was the carcass worm that would prey upon the bodies. And that was a picture of eternal putrefying, eternal decay and torments. And this gnawing worm, what is it a picture of? The worm in the intestines, it's a picture of the fully awakened conscience. If you ever have had a conscience that was awakened, it was no doubt very miserable. And this is a picture, the gnawing worm, of the conscience accusing infinitely worse in eternal misery in hell. Because people did not listen to their conscience in time. They did not repent when the deputy of God, the conscience, called to them, echoing the law of God and the word of God. Now they will spend eternity listening to their conscience, and there's nothing they can do about it. The voice of God in their conscience tormenting them day and night without ceasing. What awful misery awaits those who do not repent of their sins, those who die without Christ. And you see, as Herod gave up the ghost, you also and I will give up the ghost. What does that mean? We will give up the ghost. Our souls will depart from our bodies. Our soul and body will separate. The body will go into the grave, and the soul will meet its creator. Prepare to meet thy God. Herod, you should have prepared to meet your God. Instead, you wanted to be a god, and now you die eaten up of worms and perish in eternal misery. We have offended God. We are in danger of his wrath. Can we appease him? What can we do to turn away his wrath? The people of Tyre and Sidon, they tried to make peace with the king by making Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. They were desiring peace. What can we do to appease the Most High, who is justly angry with the wicked every day? What can we do? How can man be just with God? Well, if there was ever a time to repent, it is now. If there was ever a time to lay hold of the mercy of God in Christ, it is now. He's the friend of sinners. He's the one mediator that can deliver us. But woe to us if, instead of submitting to Christ and his righteousness, we go on hardening our hearts and rebelling against him. How we need to sit in the dust before God. We need to hear his call to repent. So you see, God does not delight in tormenting, but he does delight in sinners repenting. Say unto them, God says to Ezekiel, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why will you go on and perish in your sins when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? Why will you die? Why will you hold on to self and pride and worldly pleasures and lose your soul? You see how the Lord reasons with you. Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What did it do for Herod to have so much power? And then for it to all go to his head in his pride, He loses his soul. What good did the shining silver robe do for him when he was in agony in his bowels? What good did that applause of the world, the voice of a God and not of a man, what did that do for him? What good did it do when he was being devoured by worms and then ushered into the flames of hell? And who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? God is calling us to repent. Turn ye. Why will you die? Why will you go to hell? Now Christ went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent ye and believe the gospel, he said. And that is his call to us, to repent and believe. Turn from sin, believe in Christ. The way of salvation is clear, it is plain. It's brought before us so plainly that he may run that reads it. You can read it and then go run and tell others immediately. Pass on the good news. Repent ye and believe the gospel. But it is pride and unbelief that will keep us from heaven. It was unbelief that kept the Israelites out of Canaan. We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Paul is telling the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4, let us labor to enter into that rest. We need to labor to come to Christ, labor to repent, strive to enter into the straight gate, endeavor to believe in Jesus, look to Christ, cry to him, flee to him, and think about his work here on earth. When we read that though he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, you see, he is the glorious potentate. He is God himself, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Look to his humiliation, his voluntary humiliation, humbling himself to obey the law of God, which he himself is the lawgiver, and to suffer the wrath of God, which he himself has the right to pour out upon the wicked, those who have offended him, disobeying his righteous law. But he suffered the wrath of God, which others deserve. He did not despise the shame of humbling himself to suffer such anguish upon the cross. And friends, we need to humble ourselves and submit to his righteousness. Empty ourselves by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is a self-emptying grace. We're looking away from ourselves. We're looking to Christ alone, who alone can save us. Depend on him for salvation. Rest upon him. Seek salvation in Christ from that awful state of eternal ruin. Herod's condition is that picture of the gnawing worm, the endless death. Think of that, endless death and suffering in hell. Well, in conclusion, let us not envy the proud person. We live in a day where people in their arrogance and their haughty speeches and sarcasm, which is just rampant in our day, it's almost glorified. That's not the Christian way. We should humble ourselves in meekness and not envy those who are arrogant, no matter if their cause is good. We don't want to imitate their arrogance. It is the proud who will be cast down. God rejects the proud, but he lifts up the humble. And we should, like as we read in Psalm 40, respecting not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. God has respect to the lowly. You see how God looks after his church here in Acts chapter 12. His church was afflicted. His people were being persecuted. And God saw how Herod afflicted his dear people. And just as we read that the king, Herod the king, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, we see how God stretched forth his hand against Herod, and he sent his angel who smote him, and then he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Well, God cuts down the great persecutor, and he causes his word to prevail, and he causes his people to be victorious. After we read that he gave up the ghost, we read in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Satan's kingdom was weakening, and Christ's kingdom was strengthening. And that is for our encouragement. We are taught to pray, thy kingdom come. And we should be praying for the day when kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers will become nursing fathers and mothers to the church. We also read that the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee, that will not be useful to the church, will utterly perish from the earth. The government, the parliament, the senate, whatever it is that will not be useful in God's kingdom will crumble and collapse and will have to be dissolved eventually, because God is setting up his kingdom. It's a kingdom that will know no end. It will consummate in heaven, and God's people will reign with Christ over all. But Christ is to have all the glory, and we need to cherish humility and have a low view of ourselves. If we are true believers, we will cherish humility. And it has been said that the best of God's people have abhorred themselves, like Job. Job was a perfect man. That is, he had universal sincerity. He desired to please God. But God commended him for that. Of course, it was God's own work of grace. But Job abhorred himself. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so God's people have been compared to the spire of a steeple. Like the spire of a steeple, we are least at the highest. We are least at the highest. And that is what Jesus taught his disciples, and he teaches us today. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 27, he says, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the chief. He is the Son of God, higher than the highest, but he humbled himself. He did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give him his own life a ransom for many. Well, is this our desire? Do we fully concur that God is to be glorified and we're to be nothing in our own eyes in comparison with God? Do we see our own insufficiency? Do we count ourselves as nothing? We might have, and we do, have evil thoughts enter in and proud feelings rise up, but do we seek grace to cut down those proud thoughts and feelings? Do we seek grace that Christ would be all in all, and that when pride wells up, we check ourselves, we grieve over it, we confess our sins and forsake our sins? You see, that again is what humility is, the repentance of pride. And we're to seek humility by apprehending God's majesty and indeed the mercy of God in Christ, and empty ourselves by giving God the glory and seeking a view of Christ, the one who humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. Well, another cure for pride is thankfulness. Remember that all that we have is from God. And by humility, we will receive more grace. I think it is John Trapp who says, humility is both a grace and a vehicle to receive grace. So humility is a grace, but by humility we will receive more of God's grace. Just like the centurion, he was humble. He said, I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. And it was then that the Lord healed, I think it was his servant. And so when we empty ourselves, we have room for grace. And let us seek that grace from Christ himself, the author and finisher of our faith. Flee to him for salvation. Run to him for grace. He giveth more grace. And let us ever have in view this awful account to warn us of the sin of pride, that we would shrink back in horror if we ever have a thought, a satanic thought. It is the voice of a God and not of a man. We read, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, enable us to benefit from thy holy word. Help us, Lord, by divine grace to humble ourselves. It is only the Spirit of God that can create within us a clean heart and a humble, truly humble frame of mind. When we are not proud of our humility, what a false humility that is, but when we are acknowledging we are nothing but dust and ashes in the sight of God because of our innumerable sins, and we are seeking that Christ would be glorified and that we would be saved, saved from what we deserve, even thy wrath and curse, to be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is what we deserve, even the worm that dieth not and the fire that shall not be quenched, to suffer intense torments, unspeakable anguish and agony. Oh, what mercy it is to know that there is a way of escape, and that it is through Christ the Redeemer, the precious and altogether lovely Savior. May he be so in our view, and may we desire him above all things, above all persons, and that we would say, this is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Be gracious to each of us, Lord. Help us to seek humility and seek Christ. And if we have Christ, then we have humility, because he will be all in all to us. Be merciful to each and every one in our congregation. Bless precious souls with saving grace, and strengthen thy people to go forward in the path of duty, and looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And forgive our sins freely, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We will conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 76 and verse 10. Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the very wrath of man unto thy praise redounds. Thou to the remnant of his wrath wilt set restraining bounds. Vow to the Lord your God and pay. All ye that near him be, bring gifts and presents unto him, for to be feared is he. By him the spirits shall be cut off of those that princes are, and to the kings that are on earth he fearful doth appear. We will sing these three stanzas in conclusion, Psalm 76 and verse 10, surely the very wrath of man unto thy praise redounds.